We're having a break from the Gospel of Mark. We've broken the book at, I think, what is a strategic point. From this point on in Mark's Gospel, that is from chapter 11 onwards, our Lord Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem. But I have mentioned that after 15 years of preparing sermons, literally word for word, that I find myself just, I can use the term, perhaps a bit depleted, and I just would really love to do some reading. So we're going back to a series on Galatians that we did, it's nearly 11 years ago, and I'm hoping that this will not only be a benefit to me in terms of giving me extra time to read, but also actually be a great blessing to us all as we consider again the great truths, the central truths of the gospel. This will probably take us through the next, I imagine, 20 weeks or so. So this morning we're going to do an overview of the book and just describe the basic nuts and bolts of what the issue is. But before we begin, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Father, as we have just sung, whenever we hear the word of God, there is a temptation to doubt what is being said as true or to delay applying it. Now, Father, we pray that we would give in to neither. Grant us as we hear the words of Paul, ultimately, Lord, the words of your Holy Spirit, help us to receive them as being the very word of God. And Father, grant us to lay hold of them as essential for us. Father, we again pray for those who are unconverted amongst us, that they might see their great need of Christ. And Father, we pray for us who are believers, that we might not, Lord, like these Galatians, begin to let the gospel go and replace it with something inferior. Father, we pray for your special help now. Come to our aid and deliver us from every distraction we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Galatians is one of the central gospel documents of the New Testament because it demonstrates more clearly and forcefully than any other that the Christian is saved by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved entirely apart from any heritage we have or lack of heritage, whether we're Jew or Gentile. We're saved apart from carrying out any ceremonial requirements. We are saved entirely apart from meeting any kind of moral conditions. We are all sinners with no rights to the gifts of God, with no right to the salvation of God, but he saves us through the free grace of Christ. Before we get into the substance of the book, there's a few details we need to cover. Of all the letters or epistles that bear Paul's name as the author, Galatians is actually the least disputed as being authentic. Even liberals who doubt his authorship on a number of other letters acknowledge that Galatians is clearly from his hand. There is a difference of opinion as to who the Galatians were. Some think that the Galatians were a particular ethnic group who lived in a central region of Asia, which we now know as Turkey, and they believe these people were of Celtic origin. Others think the Galatians were simply those who lived in a province designated by Rome as Galatia. Not any particular ethnic group, in fact, probably made up of various nationalities. A region, by the way, which Paul and Barnabas visited in their first missionary journey. There's also a difference of opinion as to when Paul wrote it. Some think he wrote it around about 54 AD, about 5 years after that great big council in Jerusalem, which was convened to discuss the issue of whether Gentiles needed to keep Moses' law to be saved. Others think it must have been written before the council from the simple fact that at no point in Paul's letter does he appeal to the decision the council made, because the council outlawed the teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep Moses' law to be saved. And it seems to me that this is a very strong argument. I do believe it was written before the Great Council of Jerusalem. So there's questions here. We don't need to draw certain conclusions to these questions in order to profit from the letter, because Paul's concern in the letter is very clear. There's no doubt about his concern. And I want to consider the nuts and bolts of Paul's letter under a number of questions. My first question is this: what is the chief concern in this letter? What's Paul's chief concern? He is concerned about apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from the Lord to something else. Having embraced the Lord, we leave him and turn to something else. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. God the Father called you to be his sons and daughters through Christ, and you are turning away from him. You know, there are two main ways in which people turn away from the Lord to embrace what is evil. There is a rejecting of God that is simply in order to pursue an evil or a worldly life. Having received the gospel for a time, the man or the woman makes many changes in their lives, yet in due course they begin to resent the cost of being a Christian. The ways of God become shackles to them that keep them from enjoying themselves, and so eventually they cast off their Christian profession to go back to pursuing these things. Demas is a biblical example of this kind of apostasy. Having loved the gospel initially and even ministering alongside Paul, in the end, the gospel was a shackle. And he went back to the pleasures of this world. There is also a rejecting of God that occurs when men turn from his truth to embrace what is untrue. It doesn't necessarily mean they will become less rigorous in their lifestyle. It may mean they become more rigorous in their lifestyle. Their lives may, in fact, take on a greater rigidity. Their religious sensitivities might actually increase. To onlookers, it appears as though they've become even more pious. The description apostate hardly seems to fit them. They seem to become more religious. But in fact, they have turned away from the Lord. It's a turning away that is just as evil and just as ruinous as the other. And this is the case here. It's not that the Galatians had suddenly had enough of religion and wanted to go back to a life free from restraint. Rather, they were turning from that which Paul had taught them about Christ and about salvation to a teaching that was false, but actually required a more rigorous life. That's interesting, isn't it? To the onlooker, they'd become more religious, but in fact, they were departing from Christ and the gospel. A departure which would, in the end, if they persisted, rob them of their salvation. So, brethren, this letter is primarily theological in its concerns. It is dealing with a fundamental error regarding the truth of the gospel, an error which completely undermines God's method of salvation. Paul had taught that salvation was entirely by the free grace of God. All men, regardless of race, are guilty before God and have only ever deserved wrath from him. And they cannot by any means incline God towards them or make themselves acceptable in his sight. And yet God, out of pure kindness, we call it unmerited, unearned favour, God, out of pure kindness, had made a way for sinners to be forgiven and received as his dear children. He made his own son, or directed his own son, and his own son willingly became a man and lived a life of perfect obedience unto God. He happily fulfilled all of God's requirements. And then in this remarkable exchange, God counted our sins as belonging to him and punished him for our sins by putting him on a cross. And this was to atone or to pay for our sins. And the moment we believe in Jesus and rest in his atonement to save us, that moment God forgives us all our sins and receives us as dear children for Jesus' sake. In other words, God, out of sheer kindness, has made all this available, and faith activates our salvation. Paul only ever presented the dying of Jesus as a way of acceptance with God. He says, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's the whole basis of my message. Jesus dying for sinners. That's how we are saved. And yet afterwards, these false teachers had come in and they'd added a twist to his message. Yes, these Galatians needed to believe in Christ as the Messiah. Yes, he did die for sins, but more than faith in him is needed to enjoy forgiveness and acceptance with God. They must also embrace the system of ceremonies, the system of practices that Moses had given to God's people. And to Paul's horror, the Galatians had believed these false teachers. He was horrified. It comes out in the very spirit of the message, which we'll see next week. Brethren, my second question is this. How did these false teachers succeed? How did they manage so quickly to gain such a stronghold on the minds of these Galatian believers so as to turn them away from the gospel? Well, actually, they were masters at this. It was quite easy for them. Firstly, they attacked the source by which the Galatians had heard the gospel in the first place. They attacked Paul himself. When he had come amongst the Galatians, he just openly admitted that he was an apostle. Christ had commissioned him to preach the gospel. He was commissioned by Christ just as Peter was, James was, John was, and the rest of the apostles. He admits he was the last one to receive a commission, but he had the same authority as the rest of the apostles. It was this claim the false teachers attacked. They said, in fact, Paul was not an apostle like Peter and the others. He was at best simply a disciple of the apostles who then authorised him to preach alongside them. He was a bit of an apostle wannabe, and they gave him opportunity. But these false teachers said, this guy Paul, wanting to have some quick success, he had chosen to preach his own version of the gospel, leaving out vital requirements such as circumcision and Jewish ceremonies. His version of the gospel was not held by the apostles, and it brought him into conflict with the apostles. Was there not, these false teachers said, was there not a widely reported public confrontation between Paul and Peter over the issue of eating with Gentiles who were not circumcised? The Galatians should in fact disregard Paul as someone not really commissioned. He was actually just a bit of a renegade in the church. So they attacked Paul, the source of the gospel. Secondly, they attacked Paul's gospel through Scripture, which is very interesting. Paul had taught that men could be saved regardless of their nationality. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it didn't matter. He taught that God saves entirely apart from keeping the law. He taught that by simple faith in Jesus who died for sinners, they would be received and accounted as the people of God. But were these claims in fact the case? Since they'd become Christians, they had begun to read the Bible. What did the Scriptures, and we're talking about the Old Testament here, of course, what did the Scriptures tell them about the people of God? In their readings, these false teachers said to them, in your readings, is it not completely obvious that circumcision and Moses' law were the very things God gave to the Jews to distinguish them as his people? Did not the covenant of God centre in all these things, circumcision and these ceremonies and practices? This is what makes people the people of God. And how was it historically that outsiders came to be part of Israel or part of God's people? Was it not by taking on the mark of God's people, circumcision, and by keeping the same law as given Israel by Moses? What made Paul think that these Galatians, these non-Jews, would be included as the people of God apart from circumcision and these ceremonies? That's always distinguished God's people. Circumcision and Moses' law. What made Paul think these Galatians could be the people of God apart from circumcision and these ceremonies? And what about personal holiness? Did they expect blessing apart from a careful practice of Moses' law, apart from keeping God's holy days, refusing unclean foods, etc., etc.? Paul taught that men can be holy apart from these things. But these false teachers said that's only going to lead to lawlessness. They will inevitably give themselves to sin. Will God give his Holy Spirit to those who are not keeping themselves ceremonially clean? The teachers, note this friends, the teachers did not deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not deny that Christ had died for sins. They did not deny that it was necessary to believe in him as the Messiah and the Saviour. But they said Paul had failed to teach other vital elements necessary for salvation and blessing. Not only was Paul a renegade in the church, but his gospel failed the test of Scripture. It was full of holes. You can see how it's starting to sound plausible. My third question is this: how does Paul contend against these false teachers? He challenges everything. Everything they have said, he challenges. He challenges, firstly, what they said concerning him. He shows, and that's very clear in this first chapter and second chapter, he shows that he was never a disciple of the apostles and taught by them. He was taught by Christ himself in seclusion, entirely independent of the other apostles. Neither was he ever commissioned by the apostles to preach. Christ himself personally appeared to him, literally, and commissioned him. His authority was completely independent of these other apostles. In fact, the only contact he had with the other apostles in 14 years after his conversion was for a brief period of 15 days. And the only important people he saw were Peter and James, the Lord's brother. That was not enough time for even the shortest crash course in the ministry. Christ, not the apostles, had commissioned him and taught him and sent him. He also shows that rather than being in conflict with the other apostles, they had quickly recognised him as commissioned by Christ. They accepted his teaching as being entirely orthodox and that God had blessed his ministry. They acknowledged, you're appointed by Christ and Christ has blessed you. Having not seen them for many years, he goes up to Jerusalem and has a private conference with them. This conference was to set his own teaching before them for examination because they'd been hearing bad things. Rather than denouncing him, they formally extended to him the right hand of fellowship, acknowledging that Christ had called him to the specific work of preaching to the Gentiles. Were Peter and the others alarmed that he had left something out in his gospel? On the contrary, the only thing they added, or the only thing they urged upon him, was that he should remember the poor. And that was already, he says, on his agenda. And what about that infamous incident? What about that infamous public spat between himself and Peter? It was not Peter pointing out error in Paul. It was actually Paul pointing out error in Peter. When Peter first came down to Antioch, he enjoyed wonderful fellowship with the believing Gentiles, often eating with them in their houses and in public meals. It was a very visible display that he regarded them as the people of God simply through faith in Christ. They weren't circumcised. They didn't keep the ceremonies of the Jews, but he loved them and embraced them as God's people. But when these troublemakers started to come down from Jerusalem, Peter got scared. He and others with him stopped eating with the Gentiles out of fear. Paul says they were being hypocrites or play-acting. They were not acting according to their real inward-held principles. And Peter had brought this matter to a head. He could see that Peter's hypocrisy, his play-acting, was actually undermining the very gospel Peter himself believed. So that's the first thing. He challenges what they said about him and his commission and his relationship to the other apostles. Secondly, he challenges their use of the Bible. They said the Bible shows that it's necessary to be circumcised and keep Moses' law to be God's people. Paul demonstrates the Bible actually proves the very opposite. First of all, he says, when was circumcision added? Circumcision and the law, far from being integral to God's way of salvation, was never integral, was actually added later. When was Abraham counted as righteous in God's eyes? It was when he believed God's promises. When was he circumcised? 14 years later. And what about Moses' law? Was that integral to salvation? It was added to God's people 430 years after God made his promises. Where does that leave Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? Were they not saved because they didn't practice Moses' law? It didn't even exist at that point. Of course they were saved. They trusted in the same promise as Abraham, and God accounted it to them as righteousness. They were saved when they believed. Why then was the law added? It's a big question. It was given to prove to men that they were guilty before God. As men seek to apply themselves to all these requirements of God, they will discover they fall short in absolutely every area. The end result of the law, or trying to keep it, will be a realization that we just cannot be saved by trying to be obedient. If we are saved by our obedience, there is no hope. The law proves we do not have the power to fully obey God. The law actually leads to Christ. After trying to please God, after trying to fulfill all these conditions, we discover that we cannot do it, and so we are cast on the free mercy and grace of Christ to cover our sins and be saved. Then Paul explains to the Galatians what the inevitable result of practicing the law to find acceptance with God will be. Even a portion of the law. To do so is to place ourselves straight away under the curse of God. Why? Because Moses' law doesn't come to us in bits and pieces. Moses' law comes to us as a block, as a single indivisible unit. It was a covenant, a complete covenant, and it was a covenant of obligation. We cannot just choose circumcision and that's it. To oblige yourself to keep just one part is to oblige yourself to keep it all. Men cannot just choose circumcision. To commit yourself to keep even one part of the law to be justified before God is to only bring yourself under God's curse. It's an easy thing to be circumcised. It happens once and you're done. But to be circumcised, because it's part of God's law, is to say you are bound to keep all of God's law to be saved. Therefore, in being circumcised, he says, you bring yourself under condemnation. So he challenges the way they use Scripture. Scripture doesn't prove circumcision and God's law are integral to salvation. Scripture actually proves that they're not integral. We're saved entirely by faith. Moses was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. He challenges their view about the people of God. They said, the people of God have always been the Jews and all who identify with the Jews through circumcision and law keeping. Well, it sounds plausible from the Old Testament scriptures, at least on a shallow reading. But Paul says, no, they are not the people of God. Who are the people of God? Well, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Paul makes the point, God says seed, not seeds. Paul tells them that the seed, singular, was actually a reference to Christ himself who would come from Abraham eventually. And by Christ, the great blessings of salvation would then come to all nations. In fact, Abraham himself was declared righteous because he believed God's promise concerning the seed. In fact, he believed in the seed that God had promised would come. And therefore, Paul says, anyone who, like Abraham, believes in the promised seed, Christ, will be saved. Only these are the real sons of Abraham. And he's very, very emphatic and clear on this matter. It is not being born of Abraham that makes one a son of Abraham and therefore a son of God. It is having the same faith as Abraham, faith in Abraham's seed, faith in Christ. If you are Christ's, he says, if you believe in Christ, if you, through faith, are attached to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You have a right to all the promises. So who are the true children of God? Not those who are simply physically descended from Abraham, but those who have the same faith as Abraham. Those who have the same faith in Abraham's seed. All who believe in that seed are connected to him and are actually the children of God. Thank God in Paul's day both Jew and Gentile were believing in that seed and were being saved. And they made up the church, the true people of God. Fourthly, he challenges their claim that the law can make us holy. He asks the Galatian such a profound question. He says, tell me, at what point did you receive the Holy Spirit? When did the Spirit begin to work mighty miracles amongst you? Was it after you began to practice the law, after you were circumcised? Was it after you began to observe Jewish religious days? Was it after you began to regard various foods as unclean and kept from them? No. It was right at the beginning, when you simply believed in Jesus. At that point, God poured out the Holy Spirit into your hearts. God poured out the Holy Spirit amongst you, because the Holy Spirit is a free gift of God through Christ, and he's given to us the moment we believe in him. And he works freely in the hearts of men to produce holiness, to produce sanctification. He creates in men love to God and love to their fellows. What is the effect of practicing the law? What is the effect of being circumcised? Or what is the effect of keeping various ceremonies in order to find acceptance with God? In order to be holy before God? Psychologically, it's not a life of compassion and accepting of each other. The effect of practicing the law to be holy is a life characterized by pride, conceit, one-upmanship. I'm the most diligent. I'm the most accepted of God. It makes men and women severe and critical and condemning of those who stumble into sin or who struggle in their Christian walk. That's the effect of self-righteousness. Pride, conceit, one-upmanship. By contrast, the sanctification that comes from the Holy Spirit comes to us freely through Christ. The moment I believe, no matter how much further I have to go in terms of my character, the moment I believe, no matter how much I have failed to obey the Lord, the moment I truly believe in Christ, at that point God gives me to him the beautiful person of the Holy Spirit to work in me grace and love, love to God and love to men. By the scripture and their own experience, Paul demolishes the seeming scriptural basis for looking to Moses' law for salvation and a holy life. That's the nuts and bolts of the book. What is the value of this book for God's people today? What's the value of the book for us? Why has the Holy Spirit included this letter in the canon of Scripture or the rule of Scripture? Well, so there's a whole host of reasons. Let me just perhaps give you two, maybe three. It helps us maintain a clear sight of the gospel. Galatians, together with the book of Romans, preserves in the clearest terms the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Friends, in every one of us there is a powerfully strong tendency to self-righteousness, a strong desire to glory in ourselves, at least in part. That we, by our strivings, have come to know God. That we, by our earnestness, by our devotion, have made ourselves acceptable to God, inclined Him towards us, inclined Him to receive us. But Romans and Galatians condemn every man without exception. All of us are hopelessly lost. The law proves it. In fact, God, through Scripture, corrals us all into the dock and condemns us as sinners, deserving His wrath and judgment, not salvation. Thus, we are left without any hope at all in ourselves and must look to God alone to save us through Christ. As Luther said, this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, not just partially, entirely. And God, knowing how much this doctrine is going to be attacked at every level by Satan, has given this book along with Romans. Secondly, this book shows us that the truth of the gospel has to be contended for. If you're like me, you hate confrontation. I must admit that I'd much rather just sit back at times and let people run with mistakes. There's a part of me that just says, live and let live. But I don't have that liberty, and neither do you. The truth of the gospel must be contended for. In every age, the doctrine of salvation by grace has been attacked, often by the same means. One of the ways the gospel has been attacked is by denouncing the Apostle Paul, denouncing him as preaching a personally tailored version of the gospel. In fact, in the first few centuries after the apostles died out, a sect of professing Jewish believers called the Ebionites maintained and taught that Paul was never a true apostle, just an apostate from the law. And they taught that Christians should be circumcised. And by the way, the denouncing of Paul continues right up to today by many in the church. Go into any modern liberal seminary, listen to their lecturers and read their books, and they will all say that there's a huge contrast between Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching. Christ teaches acceptance with God through upright behaviour, which is incorrect. Love to our fellow man. Paul has adjusted this. His doctrine of salvation by grace alone is a distorted version of Christ's teaching. So these teachers say all Paul has tried to do is internationalise Judaism. How does he internationalise Judaism? He takes away all the marks and ceremonies of Judaism, all the things that distinguish them, the Jews, so that everybody can embrace it. You know, the same doctrine of salvation is taught in Romans, but the concern and approach of Romans and Galatians is very different. In Romans, Paul is simply teaching the doctrine of salvation. And so in that letter, he kind of, if I can use the term, just at leisure unfolds the truth in simple, logical progression, and he concludes with appeals to live accordingly, according to the mercies of God. But in Galatians, Paul is contending for the doctrine of salvation. The gospel has already been taught and well received by the Galatians, but what they had received was now being undermined by those who claimed to be brethren. Therefore, the language is very, very different to Romans. It's straightforward, it's earnest, and at times it's even harsh. Some have regarded Paul as actually getting carried away, even being uncharitable in his language. He does say some hard things. He's not uncharitable, brethren. It's an expression of his love. We see in Paul the agony of a faithful pastor greatly distressed over the souls of his people. He's Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, but I have doubts about you." He is a faithful, godly man, so distressed that his language changes from his usual to be in a sense harsh and straightforward. There are times when we need to do that regarding the truth of the gospel and regarding the life of God's people. So as we as God's people must not only watch that this gospel is kept clear for ourselves, we've got to contend for it so that it remains clear in the church and in evangelism. We must ensure that it's vigorously defended. And by the way, you will know yourself if you have any clarity concerning the gospel, that in so many places at the moment and from so many mouths, the gospel is coming out truly distorted. So that it doesn't faithfully represent the concerns of Christ or Paul or the apostles. And by the way, the torrent is strong. We've just seen floods in, well, just about, you know, 4 or 5 states in Australia, and some of them, the graphics have been amazing, the power of water. Well, the flood of those who are teaching this era is powerful and strong, and it's so easy to be drawn into it. But we must contend for the gospel for no other reason than we love the glory of Christ and we love the souls of men. Can I urge you, brethren, we do pray for revival. We do pray for the blessing of other churches. We pray for the increase of our own church. Do not pray for gifted men. Pray for faithful men. Pray for men who have strong gospel discernment. Men who are willing to be denounced as troublemakers in order for the truth to remain clear. Men who have such a love for the sheep that they'll be willing to endure the contempt of other professing believers. I must admit, when we consider future elders, it is not those who have the pizzazz that in my mind will make good elders. It is those who just love the gospel and discern what's essential to it and how it is to be applied and lived out. Lastly, very briefly, this book, particularly in the last couple of chapters, is an excellent commentary on the practical Christian life. It reminds us of what it is to function as a Christian in so many areas. Well, may God give us grace to understand and apply the great truths contained in this book. May he refresh us in salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Let's pray.